Today, in this most amazing passage of Scripture, we're going to see Jesus' view of the Bible. So please open your Bibles with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, we pray to you now, having read your scriptures, having read these very words of Jesus, we pray you would give us insight. Spirit, we pray that you would illumine within us the truth of the word, that we would both grow in our knowledge and grow in our application, that we would do it and live it, understand it. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first let's look at verse 17 where Jesus gives an answer to why he came. First, he tells us what not to think. Our world says you can think whatever you want to think about religion. Our world says you can think whatever you want to think about Jesus. It doesn't matter. Your belief is your truth, and that's good for you. Ascribe to Jesus whatever you want. Son of God, spiritual icon, misunderstood rabbi, fictional character, whatever you want. But the fact is that Jesus tells us who he is, and he tells us why he came. We don't get to think of him any way we want to. He tells exactly what to think and what not to think about him. Here in verse 17 he says, to not think of him as coming to abolish the Old Testament. There were differing common ways of referring to the Old Testament in Jesus' day. The Old Testament was broken down by the Jews into three parts. There was the law, the prophets, and the writings. So it was common to call the whole Old Testament by all three of these designations, as Jesus did in Luke 24:44, where he said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It was also common to refer to the whole Old Testament as the law and the prophets, or even just as the law. That's what Jesus does in our passage today. So when he says, do you think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets? Or in verse 18 where he says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until law is accomplished. Jesus is referring to the whole Hebrew Bible. It's what we call it, the Old Testament. So Jesus is telling us not to think that he came to abolish the Old Testament. The word abolish means to dissolve or to destroy or to undo. Jesus did not come to destroy or to undo or to dissolve the Old Testament. He said, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He didn't come to end the Old Testament. He came to complete the Old Testament. He didn't come to dissolve the Old Testament of its meaning, but instead he came to reveal that he is the very meaning of the Old Testament. He didn't come to undo the Old Testament, but to accomplish it, to finish it. You see, Jesus wasn't some radical revolutionary that wanted to get rid of the old. No, he was the very answer to the question of what the Old Testament is all about. So to this Jewish audience, as one commentator put it, Jesus makes clear that he's not contradicting the law. He's not contradicting the Old Testament. But neither is he preserving it unchanged. He comes to fulfill it. That is, he will bring the law to its intended goal. Jesus isn't trying to start some rival religion among the Jewish faith.
He has come as the fulfillment of the faith. He's proclaiming Himself to be the Messiah, the long-awaited prophetic fulfillment of all the law's demands, of all the prophets' prophecies, of all the poetic writings. Jesus was not just taking, away from the law. He was adding to it. He was fulfilling its original and deepest intent and meaning. How did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? By fulfilling all the law's demands? Yes. By fulfilling all the prophecies of the prophets? Yes. By fulfilling all the revelations of the writings? Yes. But it's more than that, much more than that. Jesus didn't fulfill the Old Testament just by His actions, but so much more by His being. He, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being its fulfillment. The Old Testament is about Him. In Luke 24, in His resurrection appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures, in all the Old Testament, the things concerning Himself." Jesus took the Old Testament and book by book, account by account, revealed its truest and greatest theme, Himself. Listen to Jesus now rebuke those religious leaders there in John chapter 5, verse 39 and following. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is One who accuses you, Moses, of whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" Think about this now. Jesus is telling these Jewish religious leaders that they don't believe Him because they don't believe Moses. These religious leaders would proudly and loudly proclaim their incredible allegiance to the teaching of Moses. But they were actually rejecting what Moses was really teaching. They were rejecting His teaching about the Messiah. And it was in this rejection of Moses' teaching that accuses them of their unbelief. "For if you believed Moses," Jesus said, "you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me." The Old Testament has a unifying theme, one unifying purpose, to expose the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. Perhaps this morning you need to think again about your view of the Old Testament. Jesus' view of Scripture is that their main theme and purpose is to reveal the truth about Him. Well, this next verse is foundational to how we look at the Bible. Look there at verse 18 with me, where Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This verse tells us Jesus' view of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. Jesus clearly and unequivocally says that the Bible will be literally, verbally, and completely accomplished. Jesus starts off this verse with a really strong affirmation. The beginning of this verse has been translated as, "Verily I say unto you, assuredly I say unto you, I guarantee to you, truly I say to you, I am telling the truth, what I'm about to tell you is the truth." One commentator said Jesus was saying, "I say to you absolutely, without qualification, and with the fullest authority." Now, of course, we know that everything Jesus says is the truth. It's kind of redundant for Jesus to say that what He's about to say is the truth. So the reason he says this at the start of his sentence is not to point out that it's true, but as a point of emphasis. Jesus is saying that what I'm about to say is really, really, really important. Listen closely to these words. This is significant. This is key. Jesus said that on the day when heaven and earth pass away, when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, as described at the end of our Bible in Revelation chapter 20, verse 21 and chapter 21, until that day, not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke of a pen will pass from the Bible until all is accomplished. All is finished. All is achieved. Heaven and earth will not pass away until every minute detail of the Scriptures will be absolutely and entirely fulfilled. Jesus' view of the Bible is that the Bible is accurate down to its very letter, and even down to parts of a letter. Not an iota or not a jot means not a letter. The iota is the smallest letter in Greek, and yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew. An iota is like an I in English, and a yod is like an apostrophe in English, and it stands for the letter Y. Jesus is saying that every letter of the Bible, every iota, every yod, is important. Every letter of the Bible is there for a reason. Then he says, not a dot. Some scriptures say, not a tittle. That means that even the smallest stroke of a pen. For example, what's the difference between a capital E and a capital F? What's the difference? It's just that one bottom line that makes the difference of the letter. That's what Jesus is talking about. Like the difference between a capital Q and a capital O. Or like the difference between a capital R and a capital P. Just these minuscule strokes of a pen that make all the difference on what the actual letter is. Jesus is saying that down to the very strokes of a pen, the distinguishing marks of an individual letter, the Bible will be accomplished. Jesus' view of the Bible is that it is accurate down to its very smallest point. If the smallest part of the Bible is to be fulfilled, all the Bible will be fulfilled. Jesus takes the Bible literally. Each sentence, each word, each letter, each part of a letter is the inspired, the God-breathed, infallible, inerrant word. Why do we hold to such a high view of Scripture? Because Jesus did. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. One commentator said, no other statement by our Lord more clearly states his absolute contention that the Scripture is verbally inerrant, totally without error, in the original form in which God gave it. That is, Scripture is God's own word, not only down to every single written word, but down to every letter and to the smallest part of the letter. Another said, we must never trifle with even the smallest part of Scripture. Jesus affirmed the inerrancy of Scripture and its absolute trustworthiness. Jesus quotes and alludes to the Old Testament over and over again, using it as the authoritative Word of God, using it to refute false teachers, and using it to reveal Himself and His role and His purpose. I want to look at one great example today in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 and following. So if you'd like to turn there, it's Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 and following. See, the Sadducees are trying to trip Jesus up, trying to make him state something that's wrong or that's false so that the crowd will turn against him. They come at him with his best question. Now, we remember that the Sadducees were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Scripture says, the same day, Sadducees came to him. who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and to the third and down to the seventh, all of them. And the woman died. In the resurrection thereafter, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. You can just feel, they were just so smug. Boy, we've nailed Jesus with this question. Perhaps they've used it before on the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were stumped on how to answer. Not Jesus. The Scripture says, Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished by his teaching. In two simple verses, verses 31 and 32, Jesus totally destroys the Sadducees' rejection of the resurrection by quoting the Old Testament. He quoted from a very important passage in Exodus chapter 3, where God discloses himself to Moses. Now look closely at his argument. Look closely at what Jesus said to these Sadducees who were against the resurrection. If you look closely, his argument against them is based on the single verb tense. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hundreds of years after their death, God says that he's still their God in the present tense. For God still to be their God, Jesus argued, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. He is not the God of the dead, Jesus said, but the living. All based on an argument of a single verb tense. Jesus viewed God's word as so inerrant, so authoritative, not just down to the smallest letter, but also to the very grammatical form of the words. Jesus showed his trust in the veracity and the power of God's word over and over and over again by how he used it and how he taught it. Back in the 70s, as a battle for the Bible raged against the forces of liberalism that strived to gut the Bible of its authority and sufficiency, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was produced at an international summit conference of evangelical leaders that was held in Chicago in the fall of 1978. The Chicago Statement was signed by nearly 300 noted evangelical scholars. You can Google it. You can look up the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and it's a several-page document. It's really a powerful, helpful truth. I just want to read to you the beginning of that statement. It says, God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order to thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Holy Scripture being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is the infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command and all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge and all that it promises. The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all of its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or degraded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. Now, out of this great sense of importance to renew and recommit to the truth that God's Word is God's Word, nearly 40 years ago, this statement was written. Today, as much as ever, and even so much more than 40 years ago, we need to reaffirm and resubmit our thinking, our beliefs, to the truth of God's Word, as it being the inspired, infallible, divinely authored, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. We need to have the same view of the Bible that Jesus did. Jesus proclaims that from the smallest part of the Bible, the Scripture is the authoritative verbal inspiration of God. Therefore, the Scripture says in verse 19, whoever relaxes one of these least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, that's exactly what religion likes to do. Religion likes to relax commands. Religion likes to pick different commands, stressing some and believing some and saying some are important while denying others and relaxing others. Because religion is mankind's attempt to fashion God. Religion starts off with man and then customizes God accordingly. Everyone nowadays is religious. It seems like everyone just fashions for themselves their own religion. They customize God to be whatever they want. The Bible isn't any more a guide to the truth about who God is than a cereal box. God is who you want Him to be, who you make Him to be. Our beliefs aren't bound by the Word of God, but to our wishes and to our whims. Our conscience are not captive to the Word of God, but to our selfish hearts. Unfortunately, that falsehood is not just out there somewhere, but it gets in the church. It's not just the world that's customizing God, picking and choosing what they like and don't like. It sneaks right into the church. Churches are relaxing the commands of God all over the place. It's nothing new, but the pace sure seems faster. The pervasiveness of it seems greater. Hardly a week goes by without some evangelical leader making news for their turning back on God's Word and instead spouting off their own musings as authoritative. News after news from the Christian world tells of church councils rejecting God's Word and customizing God to fit what they want. They're watering down God's Word, making their own beliefs, and then teaching that that is the truth. Anytime God's rules, anytime man's rules override or supersede God's Word, anytime man's rules gut or strip away God's truth, anytime man puts himself as the authority over God's Word, religion wins and true Christianity is lost. True biblical Christians will face growing opposition and persecution, not just from unbelievers, but increasingly from people who call themselves religious, but have rejected the authority, the infallibility of God's Word. Who were Jesus' greatest opposition? Who were the people bent on stopping Jesus at any cost? Was the religious leaders of the day. Jesus, in His divine authority, says, in light of the truth I have just talked to you about, the total infallibility of God's Word, do it. Teach it. Not just the parts you like, Not just the parts that fit with what you want. Not just the parts that agree with our culture. Do it all. Teach it all. Folks, we do not have the right. We do not have the authority to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we will follow and agree with and what parts of the Bible, not so much. God's Word's not a buffet. Don't you love going to a buffet? Get to pick out all your favorite foods, all the foods that taste good to you. God's Word is not a buffet. We don't get to pick and choose out of God's Word just those things that taste good to us. Oh, I like the whole going to heaven thing. Oh, but not so much the loving and sacrificing and giving for others thing. I like the whole comfort and hope thing, but not so much the expectations and commandments thing. I like the whole idea that Jesus died for my sins, but not so much the idea about putting my own sin habits to death. I like Christmas and Easter. I mean, who doesn't? How positive and encouraging. But not so much, you know, hell and sin and judgment. A comedian wrote, "I have a lot of beliefs, and I live by none of them." That's just the way I am, he said. They're just my beliefs. I just like believing them. I like that part. They're my believies, he said. They make me feel good about who I am. But if they get in the way of something I want, I just do what I want. See, neither one of us would probably say that. But yet, could it be that each of us struggle with that? Could it be that because of this inherent sinfulness of our own hearts, that we're prone to wander and to choose our own way? So when God and His Word gets in the way of what we want, and we face the temptation of reducing it, of relaxing God's Word so that we can instead do what we want. So the challenge is to evaluate and to think. So let the Holy Spirit challenge you to be open and honest. Where are you overriding God's Word in your life so that you can do what you want instead? Beloved, we don't have the right. We don't have the authority to pick and to choose what parts of the Bible we can follow and agree with. It is our response to humbly submit to all of it. The Pharisees picked and choosed all the time in their self-righteousness. They would pick and choose portions of the Old Testament to outwardly obey so they would look so good. And yet they would downplay other portions that would get into their way of life. Their focus was on the external, on looking the part rather than being the part. They redefined and reworked biblical commands into their own commands, heaping greater burdens on the people, but avoiding them for themselves. They would partially apply God's Word, neglecting, as Jesus said of them in Matthew chapter 23, the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy and faithfulness. They were religious. They were self-centered. The glory was for them. The fulfillment was for them. The approval was for them. Their righteousness was self-righteousness. Jesus told this story about a Pharisee and a tax collector in Luke 18, starting at verse 9. If you want to, you can turn there to Luke 18, starting with verse 9. The scripture says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concluded with these words, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That's verse 20 in our passage today. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What kind of righteousness is Jesus looking for? One that exceeds the external focus, redefined, partial, self-centered, religious righteousness of a work-for-it religion. What kind of righteousness is Jesus looking for? The kind that can't be accomplished by any amount of self-energized actions at all. What kind of righteousness is Jesus looking for? The kind of righteousness that comes from a humble, broken, and contrite heart. What kind of righteousness is Jesus looking for? The kind of righteousness that only He can give. Only through His righteousness can one enter the kingdom of heaven. Romans 3 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from our own actions. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as the atoning sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith." Beloved, we are sinners. You, me, sinners. Are we standing like the Pharisee? Or are we like that tax collector, standing afar off, beating our breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And He is so merciful. What we could never do, He does for us as a free gift of His grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. Sean Brown wrote this. He said, "I have a small collection of baseball cards. The card that is worth the most is called Future Stars. It's valued over $100. There are three players on the card. The first is Jeff Schneider. Schneider played 1 year of professional baseball, pitched in 11 games, gave up 13 earned runs in those 11 games. The second player is Bobby Bonner, who played 4 years of baseball, but only appeared in 61 games with 8 runs batted in and 0 home runs. The third future star played 21 years for the Baltimore Orioles, appeared in 3,001 games. He came to bat 11,551 times. He collected 3,184 hits, 431 home runs, and batted in 1,695 runs. His name is Cal Ripken Jr. Now imagine if you met Bobby Bonner and you shook his hand and he boasted, "Did you know that my baseball card is worth over $100? You would laugh, right? Because you know the worth of the card has nothing to do with Bobby Bonner. See, that's how it is when we come to Christ and point to our good works, our statistics, and ask, "Is that good enough?" If you hold up your statistics to God, do you have a chance? No, but when we put our faith into Jesus Christ, His statistics become ours. Our baseball card becomes worth a lot because someone else is on the card. Bobby Bonner and Jeff Snyder's baseball card is worth over $100. Not because of them, but because of someone else. See, our entrance into the kingdom is not because of us. Never could be. Not our actions, not our puny righteousnesses that amount to absolutely nothing. No, the entrance fee that is impossible for us to pay was paid for by someone else. Jesus Christ, our Savior, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, rose again in power It is His propitiation. It's His atoning sacrifice. It's His payment for our sins. It's His righteousness for our unrighteousness. He and He alone is a righteous one. He and He alone is our salvation. So where are you? Is that what you believe? Do you have the same view as Jesus about the Bible? Do you have the same view of Jesus about righteousness? And that it's all about Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this passage today. We thank You so much for that moment on that hill all those years ago where Jesus proclaimed this sermon. And now we get to read it. We get to hear His words. And His words get to challenge us and change us and convict us and comfort us and give us insight. Spirit, we pray You would take His word and do Your work of illuminating and of teaching and of applying in our lives. We open up our hearts to You. We hold nothing back. We have no desire to be religious. We have no desire to be self-righteous. We want to know God. We want to know Him through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We want to live for Him. We want to do it. That's what we want. We thank You so much for giving us a word, a sure word that stands. In Jesus' name, amen.